We're going to continue to be thinking about Micah today. We had a look at him back in December, on December the 19th, and it was necessary then to have three readings, and it's another three today. They're all short and sweet, but there we are. The first one is coming up, and Martin is kindly going to read it for us. Thank you very much. Micah chapter 7.
The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts, and the judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust your neighbour. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with a woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words on your lips. For a son dishonours his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. This is the word of the Lord.
Micah 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes with strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God, forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak king of Moab plotted and what Balaam son of Beor answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I become before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, open our eyes to see what you have to say to us through your word, and change our hearts and minds and wills so that as we understand it, we may want to put it more into practice. For Christ's sake. Amen. So Happy New Year once again. I wonder if you'd choose Micah for a New Year sermon. Well, you might well choose Micah for Epiphany and the visit of the Magi. That's January the 6th, of course, because of the Micah 5 quotation in Matthew that we looked at back on December the 19th. Well, here's your memory test. What four themes emerged when we looked at Micah on December the 19th? Anybody have any recollection at all? Or shall I not embarrass you? I'll not embarrass you. Four themes. Judgment, hope, the faithful remnant, and the ideal king. And the ideal king was the shepherd of the flock. So Micah pointed out the mess that the two nations of Israel and Judah had got into, and the inevitability that God would have to deal with that in judgment. His people not living the way they should and not providing the example to the world that they should have done. God would have to deal with that. But Micah expressed a hope that the ideal king would come, the one who would shepherd the faithful remnant of his people in the strength of the Lord, so that they'd live securely under his throne of peace. Those of you into classical music, of course, will know the aria, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd." It's that idea that comes through. So there's a promise for us for the new year, for those who constitute part of God's faithful remnant, those who choose the Lord, not like the majority at the time of Micah in Israel and Judah, or indeed in this country today. So there we have it. Judgment, hope, the faithful remnant, and the ideal king. When we looked before, we looked particularly at judgment in the context of the leaders of Israel and Judah. And the same two themes of judgment and hope reappear in the passage that we had read to us, and in particular in chapters 6 and 7. We focused on 1 to 5 last time, 6 and 7 this time. You recall the leaders of society were exploiting the vulnerable. The powerful were corrupt. There was oppression, there was exploitation, there was extortion, there was throwing people out of their homes, there was bribery and injustice. And that appears once again in chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. Let me just remind you of that. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. So there we have the problem. But it's not just one that's confined to leadership. It extends across the board to the populace as a whole. Verse 2 says, not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. And if one went back to chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, you'd see much the same. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah, which is a curse? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. You see, it's not just people at the top who are in power. It's those further down the chain. We come down to the shopkeepers, the traders, the merchants. Perhaps the people one would think of in more modern parlance as middle class. And what are they doing? They're cheating one another. They have short measures. They have one set of scales for purchase and another for sale. And so they shortchange the people who are coming to purchase from them. And the general situation is such that people lie and cheat and are untrustworthy. And no one knows who they can put their faith in anymore. So in the passage that Steve put on the bulletin and that we had read to us in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, we find people being told, don't trust a soul. Do not trust a neighbour. Don't put your confidence in a friend. Don't trust your wife, son, daughter, mother, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law, etc. All are out for themselves, and all natural family ties are lost in selfish and materialism. Don't trust a soul. And of course there's an underlying problem to this, the breakdown of trust in society. The people have no reason to observe standards of honesty and integrity, because that isn't required of them by the values and aims they hold, and indeed the gods that they worship. Because all we find is this people, these two nations, Israel and Judah, have each in turn rejected allegiance and loyalty to their Lord God, Yahweh. And they replaced him with gods of their own choosing, who don't make demands that people should live rightly and honestly and uprightly. If we went right back to the beginning of Micah, we would find a reference in chapter 1, and verses 5 to 7. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? What's all that about? Well, it's about high places, the places where people worshipped idols. It's about Samaria, where a temple was specifically built by one of the kings to the local fertility god, Baal. Their idols are gods of sex. Fertility cult, practiced in the temple in Samaria, practiced in the high places, the groves of trees on the top of hills in which were set pillars and temples with altars. And Jerusalem is compared to that. What went on there was essentially cult prostitution, a commonplace, of course, in Roman temples in the time of Jesus. Hence you get that reference in chapter 1, verse 7. All her idols will be broken to pieces, her temple gifts will be burned, I'll destroy her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes shall again be used. Even apparently, child sacrifice. The pagan form of religion was reintroduced by various kings, Omri and Ahab, who are referred to in chapter 6 and verse 16, and Ahaz, who was involved in child sacrifice in Judah. These are the people who were responsible for reintroducing, through their wives largely, who were came from pagan backgrounds, and they reintroduced the worship of Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility, and Asherah, the female deity of a similar kind. And they built temples and phallic symbols and altars and Asherah poles. So thinking back on the various aspects that we've looked at, what have we just seen? We've seen greed, we've seen money, we've seen the abuse of power, and now we have sex. Money, sex, and power. It was ever thus, wasn't it? Nothing new about that. It's a familiar picture. Because that's where people tend to migrate when there's no relationship to a God who requires something different. The Lord who demanded their worship, their total allegiance, who demanded that they live as he himself commanded, be holy as I am holy. He demands service and right living as opposed to empty ritual and ceremony and self-seeking. Gods that make no demands on your ethics are popular. Gods who let you do what you like are very fashionable. Making idols of money, sex and power brings out the worst in people. And what sort of society do you finish up with? One where no one can be trusted. No basis for trust, family life is destroyed, and violence and corruption are multiplied from top to bottom of society. the black economy. Bribery and corruption at the top. Cronyism. We see it all. Israel and Judah then, much of the world now. And judgment will come. God's going to put it right. How could he not? And we see the disintegration of society, which begins as a direct result of the wrongdoing of the people. It ends with what we saw in December, the forecast that the cities of Samaria and Judah will be destroyed. So you have in Micah 7:13, the earth will become a desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. You remember the references to both Jerusalem and Samaria becoming a heap of rubble. Judgment. Hope. Let's move on to hope. That sounds much better, doesn't it? What hope is there? Well, way off in the future, things are going to be different, says Micah. What we have up on the screen is a passage that many of you will probably know. You've heard it read time and again. It's, in fact, an exact duplicate of a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah comes slightly after Micah, so one assumes that Micah had it first, and Isaiah included it in his book. But here we have this picture, an idyllic picture, showing a world with Yahweh the Lord at the center. Nations streaming up to Jerusalem to see him, to seek his ways, for him to adjudicate, for him to rule, so that there's no more war, but peace and prosperity for all. Every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. That's the picture. A picture of contentment, of calm, and of adequacy, plenty, enough. Each family able to earn its own living, to get by. That, however, is all in the last days. That's way off. That's not in the here and now. So what is the position in the here and now? Well, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, we have a picture of a court. Because the Lord brings a charge against his own people, an accusation. And the accusation is that his people should have been very different. And he asks them, what complaint have you got against me? What have I done to you that you should react like this? It's a picture that comes in a number of Old Testament prophecies. The accused is Judah. The Lord asks, why have you done what you've done, given all that I've done for you? I brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. Was that no good? I led you through the desert. I provided food for you. I gave you leadership. I brought you into a land. I brought you over the River Jordan. The people here were conquered. You were given a place to live. And what do? He says they've made choices which result in alienation from their God, with inevitable consequences. And so we come to what most people regard as the key verse in this book, the centre of the book. What is it that God requires of his people? What is he accusing them of not doing? What should they have done? And here we have it in chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. He has showed you a land was good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Immediately before that, the person in court who's accused effectively asks this question. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams? Both David and Solomon, one time or another, offered 1,000 rams by way of sacrifice, with 10,000 rivers of oil for libations. Or shall I offer my firstborn son for the sin of my soul, as Ahaz had done, child sacrifice? None of that is what God is after. Ostentatious and empty ritual, and even sacrifice in itself, is nothing unless there is true loyal allegiance to the Lord. What does he require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I don't think that translation, or indeed any of the translations that I've seen, quite capture entirely the Hebrew. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I happen to have looked at this verse a bit because it's the motto of the Lawyers Christian Fellowship, of which I've been a member for some 50 years or more. You can understand why, to act justly or to do justice, as it is in the Authorized Version, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's a key element in the translation that I think is missing. If you were to look at the Hebrew, you'd see that the word that's translated justice is mishpat. And it can mean justice as an idea, it can mean law, it can mean a judgment in the sense of a case, a precedent that has been decided. It has a width of meaning. But here, I don't think there's any doubt that it means to do justice in the sense of acting justly, to do righteousness. Compared with all the things we've just read about, the corruption and the idolatry and the money and the greed and the malice and the lack of trustworthiness and lying and the cheating and so on. And what we're looking at here is justice across the board. You might think of it in terms of social justice, yes, but it's much more than that. It's living rightly in accordance with God's law. Mishpat has this concept of law with it, living by God's standards. And then the word for mercy is the word hesed. And if you're familiar with Hosea, who was another contemporary of Micah, you will know that it's one of his key words. And it's usually used of God's covenant love and his faithfulness and loving kindness and compassion to his people, even those who break his covenant. If I translated it to you as covenantal loving kindness, that would be, I think, as good as you would get. And then finally, walking. Walking with God. We know of one or two examples in the Old Testament who are described of as walking with God. You know Enoch? He walked with God, and he was not because God took him. He was translated, we call it. He didn't die. He simply went on walking with God. And one of the expressions for living the way God wants in the Old Testament is walking in the ways of the Lord. It's used quite a bit. So what's this verse saying? What is it that God requires of his people? To live rightly in the way God wants, in accordance with his law and his standards, delighting, because it's to love, hesed, to delight in his covenant love and his compassion for his people, and to exhibit that to others, and to walk in continual relationship to him with humble trust and obedience. That's the essence of what God is saying to his people in the Old Testament. Is it any different for us? Well, only that he's done so much more for us in Jesus. And the trust that we are to place in the Lord, in walking humbly with God, is the same for us with Jesus. And those who live out this are indeed the faithful remnant. You remember that judgment that would fall on Samaria and Jerusalem, become a heap of rubble. But there was the hope, the promise that the faithful remnant of Jacob would be like the dew on the ground, a blessing to the world. And they triumph in chapter 5, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. And this weak, rather pathetic remnant, what was left of those who were loyal to God, would become a strong nation ruled over by the Lord himself as their shepherd, their ideal king. And here we have the same idea repeated in chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. And if you were to think about the key verses in Micah, you'd probably come up with this and the one we just looked at. We sung about it a moment or two ago. Abigail. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. It goes on. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Whatever failures we have, whatever sins we commit, whatever wrongdoing we do, whatever attitudes we get on, if fundamentally we remain true to the Lord, if we are part of his faithful remnant, he forgives. This is his hesed, his loving kindness, his covenantal promise to forgive those who remain true to him. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? What's left of his people who remain loyal to him? You don't stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. You'll hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. If Ken Barham was here, I would ask him to stand up and sing an old chorus that he and I are familiar with, and which you probably aren't. But it's a children's song, and it goes like this. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. I see someone nodding at the back. Someone is who prepared to sing it. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Bedded in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. You can see how it goes. It goes with a little swing and kids like it. But it expresses this truth. Sin's gone, bedded in the deepest sea, put out of God's mind, simply because he's a God who's merciful and loving and forgives and pardons iniquity. But of course, we're back to the question of choice, aren't we? The faithful remnant, the faithful, the loyal people, choose the ideal king. They choose the shepherd to be their ruler, whose origins are of old, from ancient times. They choose to live securely in him. They choose for him to be their peace. And their choice is expressed in their response to God's covenant love and mercy and offer of forgiveness. They know the shepherd king, the good shepherd, has died for his sheep. Here we are in the New Testament. We have it laid out before us. There's no need for our sacrifices, rams, calves, firstborn son, because God himself sent his son to die for us. And they know, and we know, that God will be true to his promises, because he can't do anything else. He will have compassion on those who are loyal to him. He'll hurl our sins and iniquities into the depths of the sea. And their resolution, their resolve, is to walk in his way, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. And they use these words that we've read already in chapter 4 and verse 5. All the nations may walk in the name of their God. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And chapter 7 verse 7. As for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. So Micah's message is not only good for Epiphany, it's good for the new year, because here is a resolution, isn't there? This is the sort of God we have, and this is the sort of new year resolution we should be wanting to make. So I'm going to suggest we actually stand and say these words together by way of affirmation of what it is we seek to do. So would you kindly stand? And we'll leave out the words Micah 4, verse 5 and 7, 7, and just say the words as they appear. So we say together, all the nations may walk in the name of their God. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Thanks be to God. Peace.